One of the most important questions facing the Christian church today is whether we are prepared to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ, even if it is unpopular and unfashionable and, as people might say, politically incorrect, or whether we prefer our own opinions, or the opinions may be of some rather eccentric church leaders, or the accepted traditions and conventions of society, even if they come into collision with the teaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, who is Lord? Who is the boss? Who has the last word when there is a debate or controversy? You'll agree with me, won't you? It's a fundamental question with far-reaching implications. I don't know if you've ever considered that this is or was a dilemma which faced the disciples of Jesus during his public ministry. Because Jesus was in continuous debate with the religious leaders of his day. They didn't agree with him, and he didn't agree with them, and the disciples were caught in the crossfire. Who were they going to follow? Were they going to follow the Pharisees, or were they going to follow their master, Jesus Christ? And much the same dilemma faces us in the babel of voices which threaten to deafen and drown us in our own generation. Well, our set text this morning, and I maybe ought to explain to visitors that we're having a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke, which focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And our set text this morning is the one that was read to us earlier, and I'd be grateful if you take your Bible and turn in it to page 1010. This is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and the text is the first 23 verses, though of course we won't be able to look at them all at the same depth. Page 1010. This passage contains a classic example of what I've been talking about. Conflicting opinions between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ, and the disciples caught in the crossfire. Well, verse 1. The Pharisees and some law teachers had come from Jerusalem, and they now gathered round Jesus. For what purpose? Well, in order to engage him in public debate. And in particular, the Pharisees, verse 2, were horrified because some of the disciples of Jesus were eating their food with unclean hands. Now, this is not a matter of hygiene. Hygienically speaking, it's a very good thing to wash our hands before a meal. But this wasn't a question of hygiene. This was a question of ceremonial purity. Mark goes on to explain it in verse 3. That the Jews don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, that is, from the secular world outside, from contact with people who were not believers, and the Pharisees imagined that this would defile them to be in the secular world, they don't eat unless they wash. As a symbol of cleansing from the contamination of the world, and they observe, Mark goes on, many similar traditions, not only the washing of their hands, but the washing of cups and plates and jugs and kettles and so on. Now let's be clear what Mark is telling us about. Tradition, Jewish tradition, the tradition of the elders, had given the Pharisees a very shallow concept of purity. They imagined that contact with the world made them unclean, whereas a washing of the hands would make them clean again. And all this is the background information that Mark gives them in order to understand the controversy that then arose between the Pharisees and Jesus. Verse 5. Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? That is, why do they eat without washing instead of washing before eating?" They've broken the tradition of the elders. That's what the Pharisees said. Jesus' reply is amazingly perceptive. He opened up three fundamental religious issues which lay at the root of the Pharisees' objections, and mark you, are still burning issues in the church today. Let me tell you what they are straight away, then we'll look at them at a little more length. First is the question of worship. What kind of worship is pleasing to Almighty God? The second is the question of authority. By what authority do we believe what we believe? And the third is the question of morality. What makes us clean or unclean in the sight of God? Firstly, then, the question of worship. Now, you'll all agree worship is an essential part of religion. Whatever your religion may be, worship is an integral part of it. But the question is, what kind of worship does God want? What kind of worship will please him? Well, Jesus immediately tells the Pharisees the kind of worship which does not please God. He reminded them of Old Testament prophets who fulminated against the religious formalism of the children of Israel. And he quotes from Isaiah 29. You want your Bible open still? Look at verse 6. Isaiah, Jesus says, was right to prophesy about you hypocrites when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain." Thus, what Isaiah said to Israel in the 8th century B.C., Jesus applied to the Pharisees. And what Jesus said to the Pharisees in the 1st century A.D., we have to apply to ourselves today. And what these verses are saying is that too much religion is ritual without reality, outward form without power, the lips without the heart. They draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not disparaging the part that our lips have to play in public worship. He's not against the singing of hymns. He did it himself. He's not against the saying of prayers or the reciting of creeds. There is nothing wrong with the use of our lips in worship, nor is he forbidding all ceremonies. No, he's simply saying that the words which our lips speak and sing are not pleasing to God unless they are a true expression of the love of our hearts. And unless our worship on Sunday for an hour or two is a distillation of what has been going on in our hearts the whole of the previous week. A question of worship. Then secondly, we come to a question of authority. Probably the most important question in every religion is, by what authority do you believe what you believe and disbelieve what you disbelieve? By what authority do you know what you know? And under what authority are you living and thinking and making up your mind? It's a very important question, isn't it? For all of us, still today. Well, the Pharisees lived under the authority of their own traditions. They lived under the authority of what Jesus here calls the tradition of the elders. Traditional religious ideas that were passed on from generation to generation down the ages. And they followed their traditions tenaciously, even if they came into collision with the teaching of Scripture, with the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for. Look down at your text again, verse 8. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. You've let go the commandments of God and are holding on to your traditions. Verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. Jump on to verse 11. Verse 13. You nullify the word of God by your tradition. Have you ever noticed that? Three times in the same speech, Jesus says the same thing and expresses the same criticism. Three times he refers to tradition as the words of men and Scripture as the word of God. And three times he puts the commandment of God above the traditions of human beings. Now the Pharisees allowed their traditions to smother the word of God instead of allowing the word of God to reform their traditions. And the church has done this again and again down the centuries of its long history. This is what was happening at the 16th century Reformation. What the reformers did was to sweep away the traditions of medieval Christendom in order to make the Word of God supreme. And we thank God in our Church of England that it is an essential tenet of the Church of England that Scripture has supremacy over the traditions of the church and of individuals. Now Jesus then went on to give us an example. He said, according to Jewish tradition, if money is designated or devoted to the worship of God, shall we say, in the service of the temple, then that money that has been given away has been alienated from the giver irrevocably. So if a young man dedicates his money to the temple, and a little bit later his parents become impoverished, the Pharisees said, you've got to keep your vow and let your parents starve. And Jesus said, on the contrary, break your silly tradition in order to obey the commandment of God, which is to honor your father and your mother. That was his example. Scripture takes precedence over tradition. So we got the first two things. The heart takes precedence over the lips, and Scripture takes precedence over tradition. And that brings us to the third thing, the question of morality. What makes us clean or unclean in the sight of a holy God? Well, different answers are given to that question. The Pharisees, as we've already seen, were preoccupied with external things. They were preoccupied with purification rites and rituals, with the ceremonial washing of hands and pots and vessels, with clean and unclean food. It was all an external preoccupation. Jesus disagreed with them. He said moral purity is much more important than ceremonial impurity. And inward purity is much more important than external purity. In other words, what really defiles people and makes them unclean in the sight of God is not food that comes from outside into the mouth and into the stomach. What makes them unclean is evil that comes out of their heart. That is what he taught. And then he came in verses 21 to 23 to a very solemn statement. Let's look at it together. 21. Well, let's go back to verse 20. He went on, what comes out of a human being is what makes him or her unclean. From inside, out of our human hearts. This is why the sermon today is called the Reader of the Heart. Jesus is reading the human heart. So he goes on, out of our human hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil things come from inside, from our hearts, and they make us unclean. So Jesus did not teach the fundamental goodness of human nature. Oh, to be sure, he said that human beings can do good things and ought to do them, but he laid his emphasis on the capacity for evil of which the human heart is capable. And as a matter of fact, he teaches here four aspects of human evil, which I think we have time to look at very briefly before I conclude. The first is this: the extent of human evil is universal. Jesus is not here describing the criminal segment of society. He is not here describing some particularly degraded and primitive tribe. He's actually talking to Pharisees who were religious and righteous. And he says that evil comes out of their hearts. He made a general statement about the human race. Out of the heart of man, every man, any man or woman, out of every human heart come these evil things and defile us. So that's the first thing. The extent of evil is universal. None of us can claim exemption from this teaching of Jesus. It's true of us, whether we like to admit it or not. And then, secondly, its essence is self-centeredness. Jesus gives a list here of 13 evils, a very horrid list. And when you study them, you'll see that all of them are manifestations of our basic self-centeredness. But the first commandment of God is that we love him with all our being, and then that we love our neighbor and put ourselves last. And sin is precisely the reversal of the order. Sin is me first, my neighbor next when it suits my convenience, which is not very often, and God somewhere in the distant background. That is the essence of sin, self-centeredness. I once took down the larger Oxford Dictionary and looked up the number of words in the English language that are compounded with self. Do you know there are more than 50 of them, and they all have a bad meaning? Self-advertisement, self-applause, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-indulgence, self-will, self-pity, self-this, self-that, self-the-other, 50 of them. Why is the English language so rich in these self-words? Are the English the only self-centered people in the world? I tell you, we need this rich vocabulary in order to describe these manifestations of our basic self-centeredness. So, the extent of evil is universal. The essence of evil is selfishness. And thirdly, the origin of evil is the human heart. From inside, out of the heart, come all these things. One might almost say that Jesus is introducing us to Freudianism before Freud had been born or even thought of. Because what Jesus calls the heart is more or less what Freud meant by the unconscious. It's like a very deep well. And normally, and thankfully, the thick deposit of mud at the bottom of the well is unseen and even unsuspected. But when the waters of the well are stirred by the violent winds of emotion, the most evil-looking and evil-smelling filth bubbles up from the depths and breaks the surface. Malice, anger, lust, cruelty, and revenge. They come from the heart, Jesus said. Most of us, I think, would have to admit that we're profoundly ashamed when we get a glimpse sometimes of what we would be capable of doing. So that's the third thing. The extent of evil is universal. Its nature is self-centeredness. Its origin is the heart. And fourthly, its consequence is it defiles us. It makes us unclean in the sight of God and unfit for the presence of God. And all those who have ever caught even a momentary glimpse of the holiness and the majesty of God have not been able to bear the sight. Like Moses, who hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. It defiles us. It makes us unclean to enter into his presence. Well, here then is Jesus' diagnosis of human evil. It's universal in its extent. It's self-centered in its nature. It's inward in its origin. It's defiling in its result. So let me look back with you for a few moments. What have we tried to learn from this teaching of Jesus Christ? We've considered those three questions. And I think we need to ask ourselves which side we're on. The side of the Pharisees or the side of Jesus Christ? And if we mean what we say when we declare that Jesus is Lord, then we surely have to accept his teaching rather than theirs. That in the sphere of worship, the heart is more important than the lips. And in the sphere of authority, Scripture takes precedence over tradition. And in the sphere of morality, inward purity is what matters. Blessed are the pure in heart, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall see God. These are three fundamental principles of the Christian religion. These are three evangelical principles which the church needs to recover and which we can never surrender. Heart over lips, Scripture over tradition, the inward over the outward. So how shall I conclude? I want to go back to Jesus' teaching about evil. Do you remember this diagnosis of the evil in human beings? It comes out of the heart and it defiles us. That is his radical diagnosis of the human condition. And a radical diagnosis demands a radical remedy. If evil defiles us, if it makes us unfit to enter the presence of God in this life or in the next, then we need to be washed clean. If, again, evil comes from the heart, we need a new heart. And that is exactly what the gospel offers us. Education is good. We need good schools and good education. But it's not enough. Education can't reach the heart. It can't cleanse us from defilement in the sight of God. Again, legislation is good. We need good laws to govern the country, but legislation cannot give me a new heart or make me clean. These things are not radical enough as a remedy to our radical condition. What we need is the gospel. What we need, friends, is the good news of Jesus Christ, that on the one hand, he died for our sins, bearing them in his innocent person on the cross, in order that we may be forgiven and washed clean in God's sight. And on the other hand, the gospel says that he who died for us rose again and is alive, and by his Holy Spirit can enter into our personality and change us from within. Give us a new heart with new desires and new ambitions and new aspirations. And these two things together constitute the new beginning which is offered to us in the gospel. Don't miss it. Let's pray. We'll spend a few moments in silent reflection and prayer. We've tried to listen to the words of Jesus, not least about human evil. We believe it not only because it was taught by the greatest ethical teacher the world has ever known, but because we've experienced it in our own lives. We need cleansing, washing, and we need a new heart, a new birth. Let's ask for these things. They're gifts, free gifts. We cannot deserve them, but we can ask for them as a gift. Now perhaps you'd allow me to lead you in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the clarity and outspokenness of your teaching. We thank you for giving us such a clear and radical diagnosis of our human condition. We want to ask that you will wash us and make us clean because you died for our sins on the cross. And we want to ask you also to give us a new heart to work within us so that born again we can live a new life. We ask it for ourselves and for one another, for the glory of your great name. Amen.